Revelation chapter 22. I want you to notice something. Look at verse 6. Then he, that's the angel that has been John's host for this special visit to the future, he said to me, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, watch, the God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must quickly take place." And then we have some red print. That means it's from the lips of Jesus. "Look, I am coming quickly. Blessed is the one who keeps the prophetic words of this book." Look at verse 8. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you, your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' He also said to me, 'Don't seal. Don't seal the prophetic words of this book, because the time is near.'" Look at verse 12. "Look, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Look at verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Both the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Anyone who hears should say, 'Come.' And the one who is thirsty should come. Whoever desires should take the living water as a gift." Wow. You talk about an incredible conclusion. It's very clear to me that God wants us to pay attention and that God wants us to believe what's written and that God himself is signing the bottom line as witness and testimony that what John saw, what God said, and what John wrote are authentic. They're right on, spot on. But I want to tell you tonight why questions about this book make me get very serious. Look at the next part of this passage. "I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city written in this book." Now, I know what that verse does to you. I'll tell you what it does to me. It sends shivers up my back and puts me on red alert. So I don't take your questions lightly. Perhaps I feel more seriously about them than you do. I do not consider them casual, off-the-cuff remarks. I find myself tonight standing before a holy God who has put his stamp of approval and authority and commendation and agreement with everything in these 22 chapters. This is not myth. This is not an angel saying, "Well, I suspect." This is not God scratching his head and saying, "Well, you know, I haven't worked all that out yet. Be patient with me, you know, I'm kind of working my way through this." That's not the attitude of the book of the Revelation. God is deadly serious. And he takes these words seriously and literally. Let me read that again. Listen to this. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book, if anyone adds to them, if anyone takes away from the words of this prophetic book, God says, you'll deal with me. You'll deal with me. And if you make fun, mock, or you try to mystify the statements of the book into something less than reality, God says, I'll put you in those circumstances, and I'll teach you to mock my word. I'll teach you to question my authority. I'll teach you to play with my revelation. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of us as saints seeking to understand and to interpret. Let me just go through the questions that I have before me. The first one probably is as complex as any that's given. How old will we be in eternity? I don't know. Now, if I were standing face to face with you, I would say, how long is eternity? And you would feel in your spirit what I feel as I look at this. I don't doubt the sincerity of your question, but I have no comprehension of how long eternity is. I struggle to talk for a God who has never not been, who has never changed, who's never had a question for which he didn't have an answer, and who was in any measure at all out of control. That's a tall order. Now, I'm not making fun of the question. I think as we get older, we realize that we change. But God doesn't. God doesn't. And at some point, if we are going to be like Jesus and share in the eternal nature of his redemptive plan, then we're going to stop changing in the sense of hair falling out. Where do you want me to go with that? You know, you lose half your liver. We diminish. We become emaciated. We are lessened in our capacity. That's never true with God. I guess that's just a French way or a West Virginia way of saying, I don't know, and it really may even be a moot question. Meaning, it really won't matter. Because if you are saved, you're never, ever, 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 ever gonna cease. To be honest, I think we'll be about 33. That's how old Jesus was in his resurrection body. The question, what happens to infants and children who die? I think my answer to that is, God has made provision for them in the book of life. And when God gave them life, despite whatever circumstances may have engulfed, affected, or even terminated their physical earthly life, it didn't terminate their soul. And if they died before God had confronted them with his measure of grace and forgiveness, I believe that grace and forgiveness was merited to them because it is a gift of God. And to put it in theological terms, I do not believe an infant sins in its mother's womb. Therefore, the child is innocent. I also believe that that child's full capacity of life, I think we have four red-headed boys waiting to see us in heaven. We didn't get to hold them here, but we got to love on them even while they were in their mommy's tummy. And then the Lord took them in His providence and care beyond our limited capacity into His infinite grace. And I can hardly wait to see them. I hope that helps. We think of age because age is a very real thing for us. Let me remind you, there is no death where there is no sin. Death is the consequence of sin in all of its dimensions. If you have not sinned, oh, you say, but there are sinners in the womb. No, the only thing they're guilty of in the womb is being born into a polluted race. They are born into a condition where the sin of Adam and its consequential separation from God, the necessity of a new birth, is the result of sin. And those children have not had the capacity to sin. Question number two, what is the difference between hell and the lake of fire? Now, this is very simple. This is not hard. First of all, as far as I know from Scripture, the lake of fire is not presently in existence. As far as I know from Scripture, the lake of fire will begin at the end of the 7 years of the tribulation, when the false prophet and the Antichrist are themselves cast into the lake of fire directly from the scene of the Battle of Armageddon. They are the first occupants that I know of in Scripture that are specifically said to occupy the lake of fire. In other words, hell is in operation today, but not the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is permanent, is eternal, and it is the place where the one who sits upon the great white throne, Jesus, where he casts those who stand before him condemned not by their own sin, but condemned by their refusal to invite Jesus Christ to be their Savior. That's the sin that puts you in the lake of fire. The Bible says specifically that on the cross, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. No question about that. That's Scripture. If you do not choose to receive that free gift, then you will perish. But the one who sits on the throne will hold up his nail-pierced hands, show the scar in his wound, and say, "This I did for you. I didn't ignore you. I didn't bypass you. Your sin wasn't so great that you can never get in." So those who stand before the great white throne and the books are open and the book of life is open and their name is not in the book of life, there's a spot there where their name was, have in some manner chosen to not respond to the salvation that is free and prepaid by Jesus for them. But all of those who go through the great white throne judgment are cast into the lake of fire. It's a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And by the way, don't believe anybody that says, well, that's for the devil and his angels and God doesn't put people there. Go back and read Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus, chapter 25, where Jesus clearly says that all of the living nations are going to stand before him in judgment. He's going to divide them into two groups. What? Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left. What does he say when he dismisses the goats? Jesus says specifically in Matthew chapter 25 that the goats are cast into the place prepared for the devil and his angels. That is not hell. That is the lake of fire. And those goats are not angels, they're humans. And they're cast directly in the lake of fire. And that's when I think the lake of fire becomes an active destiny. That's my own understanding. That's when the lake of fire is ignited, because it is the place where the devil is cast with his angels. And don't let anybody tell you that no humans go to the lake of fire. That's only for the devil and his angels. That is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Now, one other thing, the matter of hell. Hell is an English translation for the word Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word. Hades is a Greek word. And they both are used to describe a place where a human spirit goes in the Old Testament immediately upon death. If you were a saved or a lost person and you died before Calvary, your soul and spirit went to the place called hell, Sheol, Hades. And it was a place with two compartments. There was a place called Abraham's bosom, and there was a place called fiery hell. Jesus tells us about that place when he discusses the rich man and Lazarus. And he says very clearly, no, you can't move from one compartment to the other compartment. Can't do that. So when you die in the Old Testament, your soul went to Sheol, and it went to either the upper compartment. Remember, Jesus' soul went to Sheol. And it says he also proclaimed the gospel to those who were held prisoner to their own judgment. So that's hell. Hell will be emptied entirely through the process of God's moving through the situations or the conditions that are described in the New Testament epistles and in some prophecies in the Old Testament. So ultimately, death and Hades, death and hell, death claims the body, hell, Sheol, claims the soul and spirit. And they will both be delivered from the place, Sheol. They will be delivered. The unsaved will be delivered there from there to stand before the great white throne judgment. And from there, they will be cast in the lake of fire. The upper Sheol, that place called paradise or Abraham's bosom, apparently has already been physically relocated in the presence of God in heaven, because that's where you find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think verse 3 or 4. That's where paradise is now in the third heaven. So there's been some change in that configuration. Apart from that, the scripture talks about Sheol as being in the earth, in the bosom of the earth. Now, one other thing we ought to say while we're talking about this, look again with me at this at the book of the Revelation, chapter 22, and look at verse 14, Revelation 22, 14. God divides all humanity into two groups at this stage in the future. Those who are blessed, there it is, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. See that? The rest of humanity are described in verse 15. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. Those are the unredeemed. What does it mean, outside? It certainly means outside the city, outside the New Jerusalem. It also suggests very strongly that the lake of fire will be outside the sphere of the new heavens and new earth. Remember, Jesus talked about a place of outer darkness. Remember that? Outer darkness? What would outer darkness be? It would be some place where there is no light. And to be in a place where there is no light, the lake of fire would have to be beyond, outside, not close to, outside, in a place of permanent and eternal darkness. That's the difference between hell and lake of fire. Pastor Jim, several denominations teach that God chooses some for salvation and some for damnation before people are born. I don't know any denomination that teaches that God selects some people for damnation. I don't know of those. I do know and have studied those who say that God predestines or predetermines people who will be saved, and in not choosing others, he automatically, by default, ends up with a group of people who are not going to be saved, but God doesn't predestine them to be lost. You cannot find that anywhere in Scripture. You cannot find any place in Scripture that I know of where it says God before eternity, God before time, God before conception says you are damned forever. The verse that's often used in connection with this is a verse from the book of Ephesians. Or let me read the second like question. Here's the question. Predestination, what does it mean? And how does it apply to me or us? Are we predestined to either be saved or lost? The verse that is often used in connection with that question comes from the book of Ephesians, first chapter of Ephesians, and it talks about God predestinating before the foundation of the world. Now, here's the question. Is that predestination something that God did to Jesus, where before the foundations of the world, way back there, way back there, God predetermined that God the Son would come and be the sin sacrifice? Is that what he predetermined? Now, the Bible does teach that. I think that's what Ephesians is saying. Because with that verse, Paul launches into a whole chapter. In fact, a chapter and 10 verses of chapter 2, where Paul talks about the person of God working for our redemption. That's what the whole subject is. And I believe God pre-planned that, pre-orchestrated that, set that in motion before he created Adam. You certainly don't have to agree with me, and you certainly don't have to contest me, and you don't have to like me. That's not the point. That's what I believe the Scripture teaches. And there is a clear verse in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for all the sins of all the world. You're very quiet tonight. Since salvation is through Christ alone, what about Old Testament Jews who believed in God? Will they be in eternity with Christ? I think the notion here is that since Jesus hadn't yet come to earth, he wouldn't have yet died on the cross. Therefore, the benefits, the merits of his death on the cross would not be available to those Old Testament saints. That's what I think the notion is. I could be wrong. But in the Old Testament saints who believed in God, it's very clear, Old Testament Jews who believed in God, that would be guys like Abraham, be like Enoch, be like Moses, David, Daniel. Are those guys, it'd be like Ruth, Esther, are those gals going to be in eternity with Christ? The answer is yes. Without question, they're going to be there. No question. Why are they going to be there? Because God promised that he would provide redemption in the Redeemer. That's what he promised. And the redemption in the Redeemer would be the work of the Son. And that in the work of the Son, we would say on the cross at Calvary, God would reach back and he would... What God does is he forgave their sins on credit. Back there, all the way back to Adam, God forgave their sins on credit when they expressed faith and confidence in God. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus picked up all of those credit slips, covered them with his blood, paid the debt in full. Not only that, at the cross, Jesus reaches forward out into the eternities ahead of us. And he, at the cross, prepaid Jim Custer's sins. See, I wasn't around. Oh, I know God could hardly wait to get me on the earth. I know I was a special child. My mommy told me that many, many times. My grandmother was very good at drilling me in that. I'm a very special person. But you see, God couldn't forgive me until he had paid the penalty. And that's what he did in Christ. There are many passages in the Old Testament which anticipate the future. Daniel's visions. My goodness, in Daniel's visions, Daniel saw what we have just studied in the book of the Revelation. He saw all that back 500 years before Jesus was born. And here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still waiting for it to become history when Jesus returns. But in the mind and program of God, the provision of God, God had so planned that and so ordered that, that he could say, hey, Dan, take a look at this. And he could show Daniel 500 years before Christ, what we have in the book of the Revelation 2,000 years after Christ. There are other places in Scripture where God showed the Old Testament prophets things that hadn't happened yet. God is not constricted by time. God lives in eternity. We don't. I'll do one more, okay? Here's the same question someone asked previously. In all your studies, do you have any idea about those Jewish people who have died years before Jesus was born, about their faith? Will they have a second chance during the last 3.5 years to accept Christ as their Messiah? I want to commend you. You got one thing very good, very, 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 very good. The second 3.5 years of the tribulation period is a Jewish period. It's the 70th week of Daniel, That means the 70th that follows 69 series, 69 different periods of 7 years. Those first 69 concluded just before Jesus died on the cross. The second period of 7 years will conclude just before Jesus Christ returns from heaven on a white horse, and we will be with him. And he's returning to settle the issue of Satan at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Jewish people, first of all, when was the first Jewish person born?
Isaac.
Right on. Who said that? You stand and take a bow. Absolutely dead on. Yeah, Abraham was not a Jew. Judah had not been born yet, and Jews are the citizens of the tribe of Judah. That's where their name comes from, Judah. Later, in the Babylonian period, that term was used by writers of scripture to mean the whole group of Hebrew people who were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, through Jacob and Jacob's son, the Jews, the 12 tribes. And we read here in Revelation chapter 21 that those 12 sons of Abraham's grandsons, they have their names. It says right here, they have their names, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel are going to be on the 12 gates in the New Jerusalem. So that's not fiction. But when we use the term Jew, we sometimes miss. Noah was not a Jew. He was pre-Jew. I can see you're ready to fight. We use the term Jew a lot because of the time in which we live, and frankly, because of the phenomenon of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies where God said, I'm going to reach out among the Gentile nations where I've scattered you, and I'm going to bring you Jewish people back to your land. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, other places are very clear about that. So we tend to think, well, Jew means somebody who has a special covenant with God. Well, that covenant with God did not exist prior to Abraham's day. Abraham was the one whom God called in Genesis chapter 12. And through Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came
Jacob.
And Jacob had how many sons?
12.
And one daughter. What was her name?
Dinah.
Dinah, don't you know? Dinah, don't you know? Dinah. Okay. I can see you're tired of listening, so let's quit. The point is that the Jewish people, technically, the Jewish people are the descendants of Abraham through the 12 tribes who were created by the sons of Jacob. Jacob's 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful book you give us. Wow, what a privilege to have a copy of it in our own lap. What a delightful experience to be able to take it home with us, to read it, to think about it, to memorize it, to soak our minds in it. Through its pages, we are taught your plan. We're introduced to you. We're told about promises you made to lots of people. We're told the outcomes of those promises. You always remain faithful. And with the exception of Jesus and perhaps John the Baptist, everybody else failed. But Jesus didn't fail. And therefore, he will sit upon the throne of his father David in the city of David, where the temple that Daniel longed to build and was not able to do so will be expanded and become the center hub of the new heavens, new earth, after it serves as the hub of your government on earth for 1,000 years. Thank you for the certainty of these things. And I pray, Father, that I have not misspoken, distorted, in any way compromise anything that you've said in this book, and especially in this concluding book. Now may we bind those words from this book to our hearts, and may we yield our hearts to the teachings of this book. May we not just pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," but may we understand what that means. May we embrace it, celebrate it, anticipate it. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your steadfast love and faithfulness. Now guide us, I pray, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing, honoring, delicious to you, and that you would indeed be our Lord, our Father, our Redeemer. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' precious name. Amen.